Good evening, everybody. It is, I apologize, it's past time for us to begin our study. So as you can see on the board, we're going to be learning our books of the Old Testament this evening. We'll just start with the first three. I'm just kidding. We're getting ready to go into Leviticus, and we're going to be spending just a brief time there. I'll wait to hand those out till later. Because in this part of our study, as we're focused on the narratives of the Law of Moses, there's not much narrative in Leviticus. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, there's only one narrative section. Technically, there's a second one pertaining to blasphemy that's all of like five verses. It's a very, very short section, and also we can just cover that when we're covering the laws, when we cover blasphemy. Because it's also... So, the story happens and the law is given as part of the whole story. So we're only going to focus on one section of Leviticus that's all of three chapters long, and that's all the narrative there is in Leviticus. Alright, the rest of Leviticus is law in the sense that we think of law, right? It's codes, it's the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Which is why, unfortunately, Leviticus has gotten kind of a bad reputation, right? Leviticus is among the boring books, right? At least that's the reputation it has. I mean, how often have you approached a study of Leviticus at all? How often have you approached a study of Leviticus with bated breath? Like, oh, this is the good stuff here. Right, again, if we're honest with ourselves, Leviticus is not treated well by modern Christians because it's all laws, so it strikes us as kind of difficult to read. It's like genealogies. It's just your eyes kind of cross or glaze over. And then in the end, we're highly, highly tempted to say that this stuff is all just irrelevant anyway, right? It's all stuff that's been made obsolete by the cross. And certainly, a lot of the laws that we're going to look at have been fulfilled in Christ, have been superseded by Christ. So specifically when we come to the dietary laws, right? That's the classic case where the new covenant in Christ has overwritten what was delivered through Moses. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing to the dietary laws, right? It doesn't mean that that's a section of the Bible that's just irrelevant to us. Because the dietary laws, whenever we get to them, we'll see that they are based in creation principles, right? It's not just some weird arbitrary thing that God came up with and said, you know what, it would be a great joke if, you know, all the trouble that these people have given me, I'm not going to let them eat bacon. Serves them right. And now they're not able to eat pork and not able to eat other things. It's not just some arbitrary thing that God came up with, but it's based in creation principles. And if we understand the way it's tied to creation principles, it still has lessons for us today, even though in Christ we get to eat bacon, thankfully. The dietary laws are still relevant, even if we have been released from those specific laws, as we find written in the New Testament. But before we jump into any of that, before we look at this one narrative section a little later in Leviticus, I want us to give just a brief introduction to the book. Because to understand what on earth this narrative we're going to look at has to do with anything, we need to understand what the book is about. And we're going to start where we always start in the Law of Moses, with the name of the book. Because as we've noted, the name of the book in English does not always give us a good sense of what the book is about. Right? Now, in Genesis, we happen to get lucky because the English name of the book coincides with the Hebrew name of the book. And before we talk about the names, first off, who remembers, how did the Jews name their books of the Old Testament? What? How did they come by the names? Who remembers? Because in Hebrew, it's not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They've got their own names for it. It comes from usually the first word or part of the first line of the book. All right, so in the case of Genesis, I mean, first off, everybody remembers the opening line of Genesis, right? What are the first words of Genesis, everybody? In the beginning. And that makes sense. The English name Genesis means beginning, a starting point. And that's what it is in Hebrew as well, Bereshit, in the beginning. It's just one word in Hebrew. All right, but we always remember that because it's in the name. Right? Even if we don't consciously think of it that way, I can guarantee you in your mind, this name helps you remember what that first line of the book is. The book is named in the beginning because the entire book is about beginnings. Obviously, the beginning of the world, you know, how God started the world. But there are more beginnings than that, right? It's how Israel begins. Right? It's the beginning of the covenant. So the book traces this chosen line from Adam down through Seth all the way down to the first patriarch, Abraham. And it shows us how Abraham came about, and it shows us how God's relationship with Abraham started. And that relationship is the beginnings of God's relationship with the entire nation. It shows how the covenant has begun through Abraham. And it shows how the nation is begun through the man Jacob. Right? The whole last section of the book, honestly really the last half of the book of Genesis, it consists of the story of Jacob, all right, the patriarch Israel, and how we get the beginning of the sons of Israel. All right, so that's pretty easy to remember. Exodus, like we said whenever we first started studying Exodus, with Exodus there's a big difference between the English name and the Hebrew name of the book. So let me start with this. First off, whenever we think of the book of Exodus, what do we always think that it's about? David?
Exodus.
Yeah, that's what we primarily think of with the book of Exodus. Is that what the book of Exodus is about? I mean, we just read through it. How much of the book of Exodus is dedicated to that? I mean, a relatively small portion. All right, so we've got, I mean, chapters 6 through like 12 or 13, really. And, you know, before chapter 6, we're setting the stage for Israel leaving Egypt. Chapters 6 through, you know, roughly 12, we have Moses interceding with Pharaoh to get him to let Israel go. But the actual departure from Egypt is a relatively brief event in the book, right? And then they travel to, they travel to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, and they reach Mount Horeb by chapter 19. How many chapters are there in Exodus? Who remembers? 40. All right, basic math here. By the point that they've reached Mount Sinai, we are less than halfway through the book. The book of Exodus is not primarily about the Exodus, but because we call it Exodus, that's all we think about, right? Here's another little interesting mental trick. Who remembers the first line of Exodus? Everybody remembers the first line of Genesis because it's called Genesis and it means in the beginning. Who remembers the first line of Exodus? Oh yeah, we talked about it before church, big cheater.
I'm cheating because I'm looking right now.
Yeah, you cheat because you're looking at it. So, exactly. But the name Exodus, it doesn't call that to memory, and we don't typically remember that as the first line. These are the names of the sons of Jacob. All right, that's the first line of the book. These are the names. And that's what it's named after. In Hebrew, it's just Shemot, the names. right? Because the book of Exodus is about, again, a lot more than just the Exodus. That line at the very beginning, these are the names of the sons of Jacob. That name, the sons of Jacob, gets used all through the book of Exodus. In a lot of our English translations, I don't know if they're trying to be gender inclusive or clarify the language or whatever. Most of the time we read it as people of Israel. Sometimes you'll see it as congregation of Israel. It's sons of Israel. All right, you see that phrase over and over and over through the book of Exodus. The sons of Israel did this. The sons of Israel did that. Yeah, Wayne? Yeah, it says people of Israel. Yeah, sometimes you'll see sons and daughters. Sometimes in other places, like in the epistles, whenever Paul uses brothers, there will be a little footnote. It means brothers and sisters, because we don't want to feel like we're cutting anybody out. Even though we all understand that, yes, there are women among the nation of Israel. You cannot be a nation without women, right? It doesn't work. Exactly, yeah, one generation nation. It doesn't work. But that phrase, the sons of Israel, goes all through the book, because the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot, the book of the names, is about the way that Israel becomes a nation. Right, and of course it starts with those 12 specific sons of Jacob, right, the 12 men. The 12 patriarchs. But then the story rapidly expands into how they turn into a nation. All right, so the 12 men are called the sons of Israel. The whole nation is also called the sons of Israel. And it's a story of how those 12 men turn into a giant nation, and how God makes them into a nation. Because starting out, they don't have any of the marks of a nation. Right? What do you have to be a nation? Well, I mean, you have to have your own territory. Right, you gotta have your own land. Israel doesn't have that. But Exodus is about God is gonna give it to them. God's gonna take them to the promised land. Right? If you're a nation, you've gotta have some kind of identity. Right? God gives that to them. If you're a nation, you've gotta have laws. God gives that to them. Right? The whole thing is about how God makes Israel into a nation. So it's focused on the nation. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Excuse me, Leviticus is similar. All right, just looking at that name Leviticus, what would you think the book is primarily about? The tribe of Levi, you would think. Which is, that's equivalent to the priesthood, more or less. Right, so when you look at the word Leviticus, you think, oh, it's about the priesthood. It's about the sons of Levi. And it's kind of like, it's kind of like Exodus in that it's kind of right, but not completely. Exodus is like, okay, you got a 2 out of 10 on that one. Because the Exodus is, the actual event, they're going out of Egypt, is part of God turning them into a nation. But that's not the whole story. Leviticus, likewise, it does have a lot to do with the priests, but it is not primarily about the priests. So if you're looking at Leviticus already, we'll turn to Leviticus 1:1. And our text reads, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." And that's where we get the name for the book of Leviticus. So our English texts have cleared up the syntax of this for us. So it opens with "the Lord called Moses and spoke to him," right? Yeah. All right, so this is a good English sentence, right? This works the way that we expect English to function, because you've got the subject at the beginning of the sentence clearly and explicitly, specifically named. There's no question about who's doing the calling. And that's just the way we like to do things in English. And then you've got the action, called Moses. You got another action, spoke to him. It's not quite the way that this appears in Hebrew, because Hebrew syntax works a little differently. And the Hebrew does a little, it's a neat little thing with this text. It begins rather vaguely. He called Moses, and the Lord spoke to him. Now, the way that Hebrew syntax works, there is no question at all that he is the Lord, right? There's no confusion there in the Hebrew text. It's not like it's leaving us open to the possibility of somebody else has called Moses, and then separately the Lord spoke to Moses. Instead, this is just kind of the way the Hebrews put together their sentences. The verb is usually put out front, and the verb doesn't have to explicitly name the subject, right? So in Hebrew, this, he called, is all one word. And that's the name of the book, he called, Vayikra. Because this book is about the Lord's calling. And by the way, another interesting feature of Hebrew, in English, we have verb tenses, right? So you look at a verb and you know just by the way that it's written whether it is past, present, or future. That's just baked into our verbs. Hebrew, not the case. You have to depend on context to understand whether this action took place in the past, whether it's taking place now, or whether it's going to take place in the future. Anyway, when you're reading Hebrew, it's super easy to figure out most of the time. But that leaves us with, whenever you take the name of the book of Leviticus by itself, it could be he called in the past tense, or it could be he calls in the present tense, or even he will call, although I think this is less likely. He called or he calls. And this entire book is about the Lord's calling. Let me give y'all a, this is an outline of the book of Leviticus. This will, I hope, you know, be useful in your own study of the book, your own appreciation of the book. But it's also going to show us, there you go. There's some logic to the structure of this book, and there is a sense in which all of this has to do with the Lord's calling. All right, in the context of Leviticus 1:1, the calling of the Lord is an act of speaking to Moses. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel." All right, but the word call has a much broader meaning than just speaking, right, or crying out. It can also mean naming. It can also refer to what we sometimes talk about in English as the Lord's calling, or someone receiving a calling to do this or that. When we say that someone has received a calling to do this, that, or the other thing, what we mean is that they have a mission. Right? They have a destiny. They have an identity that has been given to them. They have a mandate, as it were. And the book of Leviticus is about the Lord's calling. His calling of Moses, his calling of the priests. In fact, that's what we're going to... the one narrative that we have in the book of Leviticus is about the Lord's calling of the priesthood. Right, the way that he commissions them, that he consecrates them, he anoints them, he ordains them. But it's also about Israel's calling. All right, so for example, when we turn to Say like Leviticus 19. And, oh, you know, I think I'm thinking of the wrong place. Let me find the right place real quick. I need to be calling my brain. At Leviticus 11. And this fits well because this is one of the sections of text that we may tend to think is kind of irrelevant to us because the dietary laws have been done away with. Go to Leviticus 11, verse 41. All of Leviticus 11 is about dietary laws. Clean and unclean animals, what you can eat, what you can't eat. Here's what we read in Leviticus 11, 41. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. All right, so if you ever wanted to eat a centipede or a millipede, you're just flat out of luck. Sorry. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. All right, so there's a lot of that text that we would say in the strictest sense is not relevant to us today, right? So today in Christ, if you absolutely have to, you can eat a centipede or a millipede without becoming unclean. Again, not that you'd want to, but you can. We're not bound by the dietary laws. All right, but there are a couple of statements in this passage that we would say definitively, yeah, still apply to us today. What phrases out of this passage jumped out at you? As, yeah, that's eternal stuff right there. Yeah. Yes. Consecrate yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. All right, that's Israel's calling right there. Alright, this is just one example of this phrase. We see this all over the book of Leviticus. And it's tied to all of these laws. Right? Why can't you eat any of the swarming things that swarm on the ground? Because the Lord is your God. And the Lord is holy. And you're gonna be holy. Because He's holy. Alright, that's the logic of it. It's not just that God wants to be bossy and, you know, doesn't want to let you have fun and eat bugs. It's that the Lord is teaching Israel how to be a separate, a called out people, a distinct people. And so that's the logic of it. It's kind of like, they've gone and remade The Lion King, right? It's in theaters again. This is, living through this part of this decade has felt like going back to when I was growing up in the 90s. Because all of this stuff that was coming out in the 90s is coming out again now, just worse. And you might remember, so anybody who, so like me and Holly, we grew up in the 90s. Anybody who grew up in the 90s, anybody who raised kids in the 90s, and probably most other people in the 90s too, probably watched The Lion King like half a bajillion times, the animated one, and probably remember the hard-hitting teaching that Mufasa lays on Simba. What's Mufasa's most famous saying to Simba? Who remembers? What's his instruction to Simba? I know a lot of... It's on the tip of your tongue? Yeah. You know, he's appearing in the cloud. So you know the scene. It's remember who you are. All right, and as a kid growing up in the 90s, that was like... I'm going to tell on my mom a little bit here. Disney being Disney, they slapped that on all kinds of merchandise. You know, they merchandised the snot out of The Lion King. including a lot of clothing, you know, like t-shirts and stuff, that would, you know, would have Simba or Mufasa or the other characters. And there was a shirt that just said, "Remember who you are." And you know what? My mom bought that for me as a little kid so that she could constantly remind me anytime I was acting up, anytime that I was not acting Christ-like, "Reb Caleb, remember who you are." You can't argue with that, because that is a deeply Christian sentiment there, right? Because in the context of the film, you've got this lion, Simba, who's abandoned his proper place as king, and because of that, everybody's suffering. He's just hanging out, goofing off in the jungle, and he has to be called back to his senses. He has to be reminded of his calling, right? And that's the kind of thing that we need to have in mind with this title for the book, right? This is the Lord's calling. He calls. Remember who you are. Right? All of these laws are going to invite us to think back to that, along with the narrative that we're going to look at. So, any questions or comments so far about the name? I know that's just like the first words of the book, but it's super important to get that. If you get that kind of thing, Leviticus makes a whole lot more sense. It is a whole lot less boring. It's the kind of book that you will actually want to read, which you should, because it's part of the scriptures. So let's consider for a second. Well, go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 8. That's where we're going to start reading from. And tonight we're not going to get far into the text. But the text is going to be chapters 8 through 10. All right, and if you're looking at the outline that I handed out, you'll see that's its own distinct section of the text. All right, so the first 7 chapters, so the story so far, as it were, is all of these laws regarding sacrifice. So the grain offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, peace offerings, I don't think that any of the incense offerings are discussed at that point. But it's split up. All right, these laws are essentially given twice over. So in the first 5 chapters and a little bit of chapter 6, you get instructions for the people of Israel. All right, this is, if you do this, you need to bring this sacrifice in. If you do that, you need to bring this other sacrifice in. All right, then most of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is all directed at Aaron and his sons, who are going to be the priests. And these are instructions for them on how to handle these sacrifices. All right, so when the congregation of Israel brings you all of these bulls and goats and everything, you know, this whole zoo of animals, this is what you do with them. All right, because these sacrifices work completely differently. Some of them, you just dress the animal and you light a fire on the altar of burnt offering and you put the animal on there, you know, except for the bowels, and you just burn the whole thing up and it just all burns to ash and that's it. That's a real simple sacrifice. Some of them you've got to separate out other parts. Some of them you've got to take some of the parts along with some grain and some other things and you have to wave them in front of the altar as a wave offering. Some of them, there are bits that you are supposed to cook and eat yourself if you're the priest. So lots of different instructions for the priests to understand how they're going to do their job. And we need to understand that if this story is going to make any sense. All right, now, in the Churches of Christ, we read the story of Nadab and Abihu pretty frequently. All right, I heard it constantly growing up. And unfortunately, we usually take it out of context. We'll just read, like the first 3 verses of chapter 10, where the actual story happens. Super short story. You know, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. All right, and you can technically stop the story there. I've heard some people stop the story there. All right, look, this is what happens when you disobey. When you do something that is not authorized explicitly in the scriptures, this is what happens. Don't be Nadab and Abihu. We could finish the story, verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Excuse me. So whenever you refuse to obey the Lord's authority, exactly, it is an attack on the Lord's dignity, and it is something that he will hold against you and judge you for. Right, and that's typically like as far as we go with Nadab and Abihu. Right? They're an object lesson. Look at what happens whenever you disobey the Lord. They offered unauthorized fire. They burned. Right? Don't let the same thing happen to you. In context, we're going to see that actually we don't make enough of Nadab and Abihu. That actually their crime is far worse than we tend to let on in our circles. And the punishment that they receive is far worse than we tend to let on in our circles. And it starts by understanding that the first seven chapters of the book have been dedicated to sacrifice. All right, the Lord lays it all out there. This is what's supposed to happen with the sacrifice. And he doesn't leave anything, there's no guesswork about it. It's laid out very clearly. Then we also need to understand the rest of the context, which starts in chapter 8. So let's start there in chapter 8. Knowing that the Lord has just been talking about the sacrifices, here's what happens next. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right, this sounds pretty similar to the end of Exodus, doesn't it? The Lord tells Moses what to do, and we read this important phrase, "Moses did as the Lord commanded him." All right, so the whole congregation has been brought to the tabernacle, the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right, so they're all, you can kind of imagine as many of them as can fit are packed into the courtyard, and others are probably outside looking through the gate. And if you've still got that diagram of the tabernacle that I handed out on Sunday, it might be useful to consult that here. So they're all going to be standing in front of the court, in the courtyard in front of the tent of meeting. So Moses does that. Everybody's drawn together. And he's presenting Aaron and his sons before the whole congregation. Wayne? Yeah, 600,000 men.
So you've got to think that they've grown since then.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of people.
Right. So we're not talking about fitting everybody into the courtyard. So yeah, at the very least, you've got the bulk of the congregation outside the courtyard. It's a general assembly of the congregation. Whether that's every man, woman, and child, or whether it's just the heads of households, heads of clans, we're not exactly sure. But it is a general assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Moses said to the congregation in verse 5, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So as we're going through this, just pay attention to how much goes into ordaining Aaron and his sons as priests. Just what a big production this is. All right, you got the whole congregation there. They've been ceremonially washed in front of everybody. Moses has dressed Aaron. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so at this point, everything's being anointed to show that it is consecrated, meaning it is set apart for the Lord. Yeah, that's the meaning of the word consecrated. All right, that's signified by the anointing oil being thrown on everything. And Moses, by the way, notice, does not just do it to Aaron and to his sons, but also, not just the holy priests, but also anoints the holy place itself. He anoints the tabernacle, he anoints the altar, he anoints all of the utensils, the basin for washing. Everything is shown publicly to be set apart, special and holy for the Lord. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood, and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so this sacrifice that has been made is not even for the forgiveness of Aaron's sins. Right, it is to purify the altar of any contamination of sin that lies on it. Right, I'll just leave it at that. So they're purifying the altar here. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened loaf and 1 loaf of bread with oil and 1 wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so this whole offering that has taken place, this second ram that's been killed, this is to signify that Aaron and his sons are being ordained to the priesthood. They're being appointed to the priesthood. So Moses has marked their right ears, right thumbs, right big toes. In Hebrew specifically, and a lot of other Middle Eastern cultures, and in the ancient world in general, your right hand signifies strength. Remember, Benjamin means son of my strength. Rachel wanted to name him I Killed Mom, right? Ben Oni. But Jacob names him Benjamin, son of my strength. Jamin literally means right hand, right? Son of my right hand. So the priests are being ordained on the right-hand side. And Moses partakes of some of this offering as his portion, which the Lord has commanded him. All right, so we're going to finish up the ordination on Sunday, and we're going to see what happens after the ordination. All right, but what I want to leave us with is, again, just remember, all of this is taking place publicly. It is a huge ceremony to show that Aaron and his sons are being instated as priests. And that's going to help set the stage for understanding what's going on with Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10. And how everything else in the book of Leviticus kind of fits around this. All right, so we will continue this study on Sunday. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.